Father, we're grateful to celebrate today, and we pray that you would liberate our hearts from our natural hesitation to be outwardly joyous, and that we would instead find ourselves overflowing with gratitude and joy and love toward one another. And Father, now as we read your word, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be ever pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. 1 Kings chapters 1 and 2. Now King David was old, advanced in age, and they covered him with clothes, but he could not keep warm. So his servants said to him, "Let them seek a young virgin for my lord the king, and let her attend the king and become his nurse, and let her lie in your bosom, that my lord the king may keep warm." So they searched for a beautiful girl throughout all the territory of Israel, and found Abishag the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The girl was very beautiful, and she became the king's nurse and served him, but the king did not cohabit with her. Chapter 2. Then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. The days that David reigned over Israel were 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron, and 33 years he reigned in Jerusalem. And Solomon sat on the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. And from the New Testament book of Acts. After God had removed Saul, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, "I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. From the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus." When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Therefore, he also says in another psalm, "You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay." For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. The word of the Lord. Last fall, we began to look at the life of an ancient king, King David, around 1000 B.C., and we got as far last year as David's notorious moral collapse, his abusive taking of a woman who is not his wife, actually the wife of another. Bathsheba was the wife of David's friend Uriah. And then after David was with Bathsheba, he had Uriah murdered in order to cover up his affair with Bathsheba and in order to cover up her pregnancy. And this August, we came back to the story where we left off and the fall and rise of the house of David has been our study this particular year. David is forgiven and David is restored, but David is also told that he will bear the consequences of the sins that he has committed, adultery and murder, and that the sword will never depart from David's house. And that has been the sad topic of this year's conversation in the book of 2 Samuel. We saw David and we saw all that was going on, a lot of brutal, heartbreaking events, a lot of intrigue, a lot of grief, a lot of violence. I can't replay the whole thing for you, but would urge you to get it online. You'll find it there in audio and video. But today we come to the end, not the end of the series. There'll be one more sermon, God willing, next week, but we come to the end of David, the death of King David, and the rise of his son, Solomon. I want to dive right in today, and I want to look at the death of David and see it as an occasion to look also at the topic of death itself. This week was Halloween, and the Day of the Dead. So we're going to talk about death today. I want to think about how people often relate to and respond to death, the standard responses. Then I want to look at death from a biblical perspective. Is there a cohesive teaching in the Bible about death? And lastly, I want to consider death in our own experience, how we have tried to help people who are approaching their death, how we help people who are mourning over death, and eventually how we will face our own death. Reactions to death, understanding of death from the Bible, and facing death. Reaction, understanding, and facing. If we kind of take note of the characters that appear here in this final episode of David's life, we'll notice that these are some of the characters that we've met earlier in the story, and now there's a kind of reunion as they all come back to have a final bow before the curtain call. And some of these characters almost represent for us different responses to death. So first, the servants and the court officials represent the prevention, remedy, pragmatic approach to death. In other words, for them, death is something to be prevented. Pragmatic. I'm happy for pragmatic people around me. I tend to sometimes, you know, get kind of lost in my thoughts and not to be the most pragmatic, practical person. So I'm glad to have people like that around me. I will say, however, that pragmatism is a philosophy born in American soil. And if we live in South Florida as modern Americans, or even living in modern America, we're probably more prevention-oriented, more pragmatic than we realize, and safer than we realize, because we tend to be, as modern American people, fixers. If there's a problem, we fix it. And there was a problem. The problem was David was old, and David was cold. And so they take the technology of the day, but it fails them. They pile up blankets on David, and yet he is still shivering. So they decide to go to plan B, which is body heat. And they bring in this beautiful woman named Abishag. Now, you might think, TJ, I'm sorry, this is just weird that you put a young woman in bed with an old man to try to make him warm. I know it's weird, but just kind of go with it, because some of the things that we do today that we think are great fixes, a couple generations from now, they're going to look back on us and they're going to see pictures and movies and television shows about us staring at this black rectangle, just like we look back on the 50s and we can't believe these mothers were smoking while they were pregnant. They're going to look at us and they're going to ridicule our fixes and our technology. So again, it's a little weird, but the point is, if you can get past it, the point is, It is possible to get so fixated on a cure for death, on preventing death, that we forget that death is about a person. It's the end of the line for a person. And these servants, they just wanted to fix it. You know, they just wanted to get David back in the place where he was, manly and strong, but he'll never be that way again. Death is a problem for some people, strictly to be prevented and remedied. A second reaction is found in the long section that we skipped over between the first two readings, and since I plan to come back to it next week for the final sermon in the series, I'll just deal very briefly with it here, and that is death as an opportunity. The eldest surviving son, Absalom's younger brother, Adonijah, saw himself being the eldest as the heir apparent to the throne, and learning that his father is on his deathbed and can't get warm, surmising that his father must be dying, Adonijah puts together a very quick campaign, which, by the way, looks a lot like his older brother's campaign from several chapters back. And Adonijah sees death as an opportunity to be seized, and he sees suffering as a bother. Like, come on, Dad, move it along. By the way, seeing death as an inconvenience, this week I read an interesting and frightening article found in this month's issue of Christianity Today on the growing trend of euthanasia in Canada. And I learned in that article that last year 10,000 people were euthanized in Canada alone. And people apparently in a kind of post-Christian moment in Canada are only looking at death as a bother and something to be managed. And life also as a kind of bother to be managed. Some of the people in the article who were euthanized weren't even very sick, weren't even really headed for death. It turns out that when you take God out of the picture and you no longer have an end of life that culminates in being judged before the throne of God, when there is no fear of death on that account, that life also becomes cheap and death becomes an inconvenience. Truth is, people, life, death, they're all inconvenient. The more you let people in, and I want to strongly urge you, don't let people into your life. Because the more you let them in, the more inconvenient they become. The more involved we get with people, the more we have to put ourselves out for them. Abortion, euthanasia, and Adonijah. They all want to make people more convenient, but there's really no way to do that. Adonijah is impatient for his dad to die. He's like the prodigal son. Can I have my inheritance now, even before you die? Because frankly, Dad, I can't wait for you to die. And then there is a third category, which I'll call the planners. Bathsheba represents this type. You remember Bathsheba? We haven't heard from her for about 20 years, and all of a sudden she shows up right at the end of David's life again to make a bow at the curtain call. And over these 20 years, she has apparently become very proficient at living life in the court of a king, and she knows how things are to be done royally, and she knows how things are not to be done royally. And Nathan the prophet sort of pushes her into the ring, as if to say, Bathsheba, we have to make some arrangements before David leaves this earth. There are arrangements to be made. Have you met people like that in the face of death? There are arrangements that have to be made. David hasn't publicly named a successor. And in the ancient Near East, when a king died without naming a successor, there was a power vacuum and there was going to be trouble. David had apparently promised to Bathsheba that it would be their son Solomon to sit on the throne after him, but David hasn't made that announcement, and Bathsheba is just being responsible and a little, you know, politicky. And yet she's right. If David doesn't name the king, there's going to be a war to follow his death. What we don't find in Bathsheba, and what I would expect to find, and I know this is a bit of an argument by silence, but what I don't find in Bathsheba is grief. She doesn't seem to do anything to mourn the death of her husband. She makes a very brief appearance. She makes sure the arrangements keep rolling. If we asked her, she might say, "No time to grieve. We have a coronation to plan. David needs to make a press release. The arrangements have to be made," and she seems, frankly, a little detached. Of course, you know that there's more to death than just the arrangements. There's grief. There's feeling. There's weeping. There's remembrance. Now, I admit, I've helped a lot of families through the experience of grief over my years here at the church. And I can tell you that for a lot of people, the arrangements that have to be made are a kind of welcome distraction that keeps them from being overwhelmed by grief. Sometimes you just have to make a lot of phone calls, and sometimes those things are good in that they take our mind off the mountain of mourning that is before us. But eventually, you move past the arrangements and you have to mourn. Right? And this is where the Bible's teaching on death can really help us to both mourn but not implode in the face of death. Death is a deeply human experience, and to focus on death simply as a problem to be prevented or cured, simply as an opportunity to be seized, simply as a responsibility to be arranged and executed, that really misses the whole experience that death is meant to be. So what does the Bible teach about death? Well, there's a lot of things that I could say this morning, but let me limit myself to three. Number one, death is a part of life in this fallen world. It is the God-ordained limit set on the duration of human life. It's the result of sin. And as long as there is sin in this world, there will be death. Death should be thought of as being inevitable and unavoidable for everyone except those in the terminal generation, the last generation before the return of Christ. And as such, death ought to be met with a measure of acceptance. You know, I was a little harsh on the characters. Maybe part of the reason why we don't see them mourning is because they're more accustomed to death than we are. We try to do everything we can in our own culture to sanitize death, but they've seen a lot of death, and when they face death, they do meet it with a measure of acceptance. Remember the writer of Ecclesiastes. There is a time to give birth and a time to die. Second, physical death happens to everyone only once. And the idea that there are multiple deaths and multiple births in an endless cycle of reincarnation is a Hindu idea. It is not a Christian idea, and it is not compatible with the Christian way of thinking. Because the Bible, both for Jews and for Christians, the Bible teaches a linear view of history and of life. Life unfolds in a line. It has a beginning and it has an ending. And life does not unfold, as it does in Hinduism and its offshoots, in a cycle, but a line. So Romans chapter 9 says these words, which many of you probably know. People are destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. This is the end of the line for David. His body remains on earth until the resurrection, but his soul now goes to appear before God. Last thing I'll say, and again, I could say a lot of things about death from the Bible, and that is that death is mysterious. There's something about death that fascinates people. Think even about the television shows that we watch that have to do with murder. People are fascinated by death. There's something both sacred and terrible about death. It feels at the same time awe-inspiring and also profoundly unnatural. If you've ever actually seen the body of a loved one, you'll know the feeling, the jarring feeling of how unnatural death really is. And that explains why in ancient Egypt they had the Book of the Dead. In modern Mexico they have Day of the Dead. It explains why every culture is fascinated with death. And in Jewish and Christian ways of thinking, death is to be revered and respected. The Bible will say both things about death, that death is the final enemy, and then how precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his loved ones. Death is important. Now, is there in today's passage anything that can help us as we help others face the experience of death, whether people on their deathbed or people who are mourning the death of loved ones? And is there anything in today's text that might help us even as we face our own death? And that's what I want to close the sermon looking at with you today, facing death with others and facing death ourselves. David himself honored death. And you remember when David's best friend, Jonathan, died along with David's worst enemy, Jonathan's father, Saul. You remember David actually composed and sang a dirge for their funeral. How the Mighty Have Fallen is kind of the title of that dirge. It's sad that here such a feeling, artistic, passionate man, there's no one here who is mourning for him at the end of his life. Adonijah is only plotting. Bathsheba is only making arrangements. Even Solomon, and Solomon sort of sat at David's feet, and David gave him all those thoughts that made it into that little book called Proverbs. So David and Solomon were obviously very close, but not even Solomon is weeping for his father. They're trying to prevent the death. They're trying to make arrangements for the death. They're even trying to capitalize on the death. But there seems to be a real absence of beauty and mystery and tenderness. Except, it does appear, if we're looking for it, in the weirdest part of the passage. We find a symbol for warmth and kindness and tenderness. And that is this lovely young woman with the not so lovely name of Abishag the Shunammite. Still waiting to have to baptize a little girl named Abishag, but it's never happened to me thus far. I'm not holding my breath. The great writer, Presbyterian writer, Eugene Peterson, who died about a decade ago, Eugene Peterson reflected on the person of Abishag in his book on the life of David. And this is what Eugene Peterson wrote. Abishag is a witness to the sanctity of death, a sacred presence for David in his dying, and as such, she is a quiet rebuke to the other characters in the story. In some sense, she's the other parenthesis on Bathsheba. She's the opposite of Bathsheba. David sent for Bathsheba. Remember? He takes Bathsheba. But not so with Abishag. She is given to David as a gift. He doesn't take her sexually. She was a living reminder of that time in David's sad past experience when he saw a beautiful young woman and arrogantly sent for her, then selfishly steals her. But Abishag is the opposite. She's only goodness. She's only kindness. Again, I know it seems weird to have an old man in bed with a young woman, but go with it. And did you notice what Abishag says in these episodes? Nothing. She doesn't say a thing. At least nothing that's recorded for us. She was just there. She was tending to the old king, once so strong, now feeble, fragile, freezing, covered by a pile of blankets. David is not killing giants. David is not shepherding sheep. David is too weak to fight and too tired to sin. Abishag is there in the next chapter when Bathsheba goes into David's room to try to bargain with him to make sure that it's her son who sits on the throne. And you know what Abishag says then? Nothing. She doesn't say anything. She's not known for her eloquence, but known for her presence. It's the very thing that we find the hardest to do and to give when we face death, and that is our presence. You know how many funerals I've been at where someone comes up to me at some point in the funeral and we're talking and they say, "I never know what to say. I never know what to say at these situations." Or hospital visits where we're by the bed of someone who is perhaps dying and someone says, "I wish I could be more help to you, TJ. I just never know what to say." Well, in seminary, they don't teach you that. Because frankly, you just don't know what to say. We all say, "I never know what to say," at a funeral or in a hospital bed. But maybe it's not so much what we say as what we are. That we're there. You know, when my wife Missy had major surgery a couple years ago, I was by myself in the family waiting room, and I looked up, and there was one of our elders. He came to visit me. And I don't remember a thing that he said, but I will never forget that he was there for me. Just 15 minutes. And then I knew how busy he was, and I said, "Hey, get out of here, will you?" Because he had given me what I really needed, which was just someone who was there. Abishag was there. And she reminds us in that way of Jesus. Because he was the word from God, the very mind and heart of God, expressed in human form, made tangible and visible, and he came to be with us. In fact, he came to be one with us, one of us. Listen again to the passage that we read earlier in the service today from Hebrews chapter 2. "Since the children," that is us, "share in flesh and blood, he," Jesus Christ himself, "also partook of flesh and blood, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death," that is the devil, "and might free those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. He had to be made like his brothers in all respects." In other words, Jesus got into bed with us. He got into our deathbed with us. He dwelled among us so that he could radiate life and warmth into those like us who were already dead, and he could make us alive by his own presence. David's death is, frankly, for me, a reader, like a disappointment. It's just so factual. Just in a sentence or two. It doesn't even say that he died. It said that he slept with his fathers. It's like a euphemism. It's such a fizzle. But the death of Jesus is just the opposite. So consequential. When you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you can't help but notice. You read almost nothing about the first 12 years of Jesus Christ's life. But when it comes to his last week of life, a full third of the ink is set aside for it, that last week. In other words, death was the end of Jesus, was the purpose of Jesus. It was Jesus Christ's reason for being, to join us in death. Not from afar, but intimately with us in it. And that's why the preachers in the book of Acts so often compare and contrast the death of David and the death and resurrection of David's greater son, Jesus Christ. It's why the Apostle Paul, in the sermon that we read today, why he points out a way of reading the Psalms that we should probably adopt, definitely adopt, that some of the Psalms appear to be talking about David, but when you read a little more, you realize this can't possibly be talking about David. How could David sit on the throne forever? It must be talking about someone else. And so the Apostle Paul says, God says, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay in the 16th Psalm. But David fell asleep. He died and was laid among his fathers. And David did undergo decay. He must have been writing about someone else when he said, your Holy One will not undergo decay. He must have been talking about David's greater son, Jesus Christ, whom God did not allow to undergo decay. See, Jesus Christ's death ended in life. If we trust him, ours will also. And when it comes to facing our own death, David had a kind of shadowy expectation about an afterlife, because that's about all you find in the Old Testament. You don't really find a developed doctrine of the afterlife. But Jesus Christ, on the other hand, gives us a very tangible truth about the afterlife. He shows us by his resurrection that there is life after death. And he invites us into that life after death. This extremely great victory is ours to share. If you receive it, you say, TJ, what do you mean receive it? How do you receive what Jesus Christ did? Well, what I mean is, if you quit it, quit what? Quit putting confidence in how good you are. If you will die to the idea that you are a good person and God is going to reward you because you deserve it so much, if you can quit comparing yourself to other people and trying to fool yourself into thinking that you're better than you are, if you will die to trusting yourself and transfer your trust into what Jesus Christ has done for you, then you can know that after death, life awaits you, and that changes everything. Sets us free from that which we are most afraid of, namely death and judgment. And for those of you, and I know I'm speaking to many of you who would say this, who know this freedom from the fear of death, Jesus Christ calls us every day to join him in his death. We've seen that in Jesus, death leads to life. And we become confident that our little deaths end in our good and end in resurrection in our daily walk with God and with people. You say, TJ, what do you have in mind when you talk about dying little deaths? I mean, like when someone is talking to you and you're looking at the black triangle or black rectangle and they're trying to get a word in and you're saying, just have to see what the weather is going to be like. Just have to check my text messages. I just have to see what's going on in my newsfeed. And when you die to those desires and look at the person right in the eye and give that person your undivided attention, and you're saying, I'm doing this because I see when you die in Jesus, you're resurrected in new ways. And when we do that, in our walk with God and our walk with people, it will actually lead to our becoming more like Jesus. Our little deaths died in faith will lead to little resurrections and freedom. He died our death, that we could die His death. Not to atone for the sins of the world, obviously, but that we die to our desires and end up actually better for it. As I said last week, happiness and holiness are indirect pursuits. You don't get holy by trying to be holy so much, but by dying to yourself in faith that that death will lead to some sort of resurrection. Even in sleep, and Warren Gage reminded us of this a couple years ago, that sleep is a rehearsal for death. Isn't it weird that it doesn't say David died? It says that he fell asleep with his fathers. It's a metaphor, probably the most common metaphor for death in the entire Bible. And we can, in fact, I will say we should, use our sleep as a rehearsal and daily, nightly preparation for death. You know, St. Paul's sermon, which we read today, said of this old feeble king, "For David, when he had served the purpose of God in his generation." Wouldn't you like for someone to say that about you? I tell you, I'd really like for someone to say it about me. TJ died when he had served the purpose of God for his generation. Wouldn't that be wonderful? I mean, wouldn't that be great to have that on your tombstone? To serve the purposes of God in this generation, and then to sleep, and then to awaken alive like you've never been alive before. To die in Christ and to rise in Christ. This is life indeed. Let's pray together. Father, as we now come to the table of death, where the death of Jesus is commemorated and where we actually participate in it and partake of it, and it becomes our spiritual food and drink, we pray that you would meet us here, and as we consume death, may we also know that death will not consume us, but that death will give way, that no grave can hold those down who are believers in Jesus, and that life awaits us. Help us to partake in that right now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.